Well, we're talking about end time events here. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to begin outlining these end time events for you. Now again, just let me say, I realize that I'm not taking the time to prove a number of these points to you. So really, what you're really dependent on for the proof, particularly if you've viewed end times differently than the way I'm presenting them, you really need to get the proofs in some of the other classes in Bible college. And we'll take the time there to deal with some of the proofs and elaborate and build a lot more solid foundation than we are in here. Well, what we're going to begin with then is situation or event number one. And that would be the present time till the rapture. What can we look forward to from the present time, from right now, till the rapture occurs? Well, I think there are actually probably about four major things that we can look forward to in between now and the rapture. Now, number one, I believe that we can look forward to a great revival that's going to come on the earth. I really believe this very firmly. A great revival called by many the latter rain revival. And I believe that this revival is going to culminate in a great unity of the faith worldwide. It's going to culminate in a great measure of the perfection of the church when God's Spirit is poured out in a marvelous, wonderful, abundant way. It's amazing how much work can get done in the Spirit. And it's amazing how you can love other Christians fervently. I mean, you can love brothers and sisters that you've only known for an hour or two. And you're just in love with them. And even if they believe differently than you on certain points, you just love them. And it's like the doctrine, well, if you view it that way, well then fine, here's how I view it. And it will put you in a place in which you can even share doctrine without big walls in between you. And you can listen to each other, and you can hear what the other person is saying. Now, this is based on a number of scriptures. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to read some of these verses, even though they're familiar to you. The Bible talks about how God gave these various offices of apostles and prophets and so forth for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, incidentally, that's saying that they might be able to work in the ministry. So these various offices are given to perfect the saints so that they might work in the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. Now notice the Bible says, till. It does not say, well, you might come there. It's saying until. In other words, it's only a matter of time. And the church is going to come there. And I believe that it is talking about the state of the church before the rapture, that we're going to actually approach this very level of spiritual death. Then over in chapter 5, verse 26 of Ephesians, it says in chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus loved the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, Jesus is not going to come back for a bride with mud on her wedding garments. She's not going to have mud. She's not going to be covered with thistles, and she's not going to have hay seeds all over, and her dress is all wrinkled, and she hasn't brushed her teeth and hasn't combed her hair. And that's who he's going to come back and marry? No way. He's going to come back for a beautiful bride. In chapter 3 and verse 8 of the book of Revelation. Now, again, here's a point that I'm not taking the time to prove, but I believe that the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, not only depict and portray seven local churches to which John was writing to in the first century. They're located in the province of Asia, but I also believe they talk about seven church ages, beginning with the apostolic church being the church at Ephesus, and going all the way down through Smyrna, the persecuted church, Pergamos, the compromising church, Thyatira, the church of the medieval ages, Sardis, the Reformation church, and moving into Philadelphia, which is the church of brotherly love. And there's a promise given to Philadelphia that they will be kept out of the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. So I believe that Philadelphia would be the rapture church, which leaves one other church, Laodicea, which would be those who are not raptured, which would be the saints that go into the Great Tribulation. But let me read you chapter 3, verse 8 here, concerning Philadelphia, which I believe is going to be the raptured church. "I know thy works," he says here in verse 8. "Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name," which is the name of Jesus and the name of Yahweh. They've kept his name. And the point here, when it says that the door is going to be open and others are going to acknowledge them, that I believe that's talking about a door of ministry. Because Paul, in his epistles, he talks about a great and effectual door is opened up before me, and there are many adversaries. Paul often used that phrase, an open door, to indicate a ministry. And I think that God is going to give this church age an unprecedented opportunity to minister. And God is going to begin to open up doors as revival begins to occur, and there's going to be ministerial opportunities worldwide. And in fact, I think that the opportunities are going to be so great that you're not going to have any trouble wondering, is there anything for me to do? I think there's going to be plenty for everyone to do. Then over in Ezekiel chapter 37, the picture of the dry bones in the valley, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 and following, I believe this is a portrait of the nation of Israel in the end times, how that Israel as a nation, they're now dead. They have no life in them. God does not recognize them now as far as them being believers. They are still Israel. They still have the seed of Abraham in them and the blood of Abraham, but they don't have the faith of Abraham. And so they're dead, but there's going to come a time when God is going to breathe on them and God's going to restore them as a nation. But as is true with a lot of Bible prophecy, what is true of Israel is also true in a measure in the church. And so I believe that this prophecy also has an application to the church. Let me read it to you here. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry." Well, that's a pretty good picture of Christendom right now. God's moving here and there, but by and large, God's people are pretty well dead. And not only that, they're like dead bones laying all over in a valley. Verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." In other words, Ezekiel is saying, from what I see, there's no way they can live. But Lord, if you're asking me, then there must be a chance. So, Lord, you know. Verse 4, "And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones." And here's Ezekiel talking. "Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone. He heard this clicking sound all over in the valley. And it says in verse 8, "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man. Say unto the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds." Verse 10, "So he prophesied, breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." What's that talking about? I think it's talking about a great revival that's going to come. And this breath that's being breathed into these dry bones now, this is the Spirit of God. And notice that before the breath comes, the bones have got meat on them, they've got sinews on them. And I believe that what that's talking about is how God is going to begin to impart truth to His people, and that's the meat of the Word of God. They're going to begin to receive the meat. But you know, you can have the Word of God in your life, but if the Spirit of God isn't there, you're still dead. I mean, you've got the letter of the law, and you've got knowledge in your mind, but you're still not living that abundant, buoyant, radiant Christian life. And so Ezekiel prophesies, and the Spirit of God enters into these bones, and they stand an exceeding great army. And I think that's exactly what God is going to do with His last day church. He's going to begin to breathe into it, and they're going to become a great, formidable army to battle against the evil one. Well, turn back to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7 here. Another prophecy given to Israel that I believe has an application to the church. Isaiah 66, verse 7. This is talking about Jerusalem and Zion. And the church is sometimes called Zion in the New Testament. But it says down here in chapter 66, verse 7, that before she travailed, she brought forth. Before pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now the point here is that the Bible talks about how a nation is going to be born in a day, overnight. Very rapidly, very suddenly. All of a sudden, it goes from zero to a great nation overnight. And I think this is going to happen when God begins to move in great revival. Because right now, when the world looks at the church, they look at the church. What is the church to the world? Not too much, really. Not too much. What is the church to the devil? Well, he's afraid of the church in some quarters, in some areas. But by and large, the church has actually not been much of a threat to Satan. In fact, the church has often been a tool for Satan, and Satan has actually used the church. He's used like the Roman Catholic Church and other different agencies. He's used them for his power and for his kingdom. But when this nation is born in a day, people are going to be spellbound. They're going to wonder, where did this come from? Now, it says over in chapter 2 and verse 9. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. Now, Haggai was a restoration prophet. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, back in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets, he was a restoration prophet. That is, he was raised up by God to minister to the Jews after they had come out of Babylon. Now, when the Jews came out of Babylon, they were commissioned by God to rebuild the Temple of Solomon that had been destroyed. But when the Jews came back, and as they began to rebuild that temple, many of the old-timers that had seen the original temple actually wept when Zerubbabel's temple was built because it was nothing compared to Solomon's. They were grief-stricken. They looked at this temple that was built when they came back from Babylon, and they shrugged their shoulders, and they were saying, "That's the temple of the Lord? I mean, it's a place to worship, but it's not that glorious." And so God, through the lips of Haggai, gave a prophecy to inspire them. Here's what God said to them in chapter 2 and in verse 9. God encouraging them, God said in verse 9 of chapter 2, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." What is God saying? God was telling them, now they just didn't know how long it was going to take to fulfill this. God was saying that He was going to build a future temple, and the glory of this future temple was going to be much, much greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, and the glory of anything that they had seen before. Now, to the nation of Israel, that's talking about the millennial temple. The glory of that millennial temple is going to be greater. And so Haggai is saying, now take heart, you guys. Take hope in God. What God is going to do in the future is going to be so great, so glorious. Don't look in the past. Look to the future. Now, here's how it would apply to the church. The first temple that God built was on the day of Pentecost, that early church. That was a great temple. That was a glorious temple. You see, the Bible says that not only are we individually the temple of the Holy Ghost, but corporately we are built up into the habitation of God. In Ephesians chapter 2. So, corporately, we are God's temple. And that early apostolic church, that church age at Ephesus, they were a powerful, they were a beautiful, they were a glorious temple. And there are people that their eyes are on what God did in the first century through Paul and others, and they're looking at that, and they're looking at the church now, and they're crying, as it were. They're saying, well, we're nothing like that. I mean, we're no... And I think God would say, don't just look at that. The glory of the latter-day temple, the glory of what I'm going to do in the last days, is going to be greater than what I did in the early days. That I'm going to take the church farther, I'm going to take them higher, I'm going to lift them up in greater ways than what I was able to do even during that time. Now, we read in Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, verses 23 through 27, and I won't take the time to turn there and read that with you, but in Joel chapter 2, verses 23 through 27, It talks about how that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and even upon my servants and upon my handmaidens will I pour out my Spirit. And God is going to pour out His Spirit, and it's interesting, right there it talks about the latter rain. The latter rain that's going to come, and the result of all this, if you read the context, is a great harvest. Now for Israel, God promised them a great harvest of wheat, a great grain harvest, a great fruit harvest. He put it in natural terms, but there's a spiritual picture here for the church. This latter rain, it's going to lead to a great harvest of souls. When God's Spirit is really in His people, moving with power and signs and wonders, and they are so filled with the love of God that you look at them and you can tell that they are Christians by the love that they have, and they've got the power of God to boot in their life, that is going to bring in a great number of souls. And on top of that, with the mounting conditions of the world, with the way things are going, see, that's going to contribute to revival because people are going to be looking for the solution. Well, in James chapter 5, verse 7, this I would like to read to you. James chapter 5, verse 7. So just let God expand your vision, if you would. Be like Mary, who was wise when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and gave her such glowing promises and told her about all the things that this little child that had come from her womb was going to accomplish. You know what she did? She didn't stand in unbelief. She hid these things in her heart. She pondered them. She hid them in her heart. And I would advise you, do the same thing. Hide them in your heart. James chapter 5, verse 7. It says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, and that's portraying God as a great farmer now, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receives the early and latter rain. This is alluding to an agricultural custom that they had in Palestine. There were two major rainfalls that they had that the crop was totally dependent on. They had the early rain, which fell in the fall time. They plant their crops differently over there. But it fell like in October and November. It was the early rain. It softened the soil, the grain was planted, and it caused the grain to germinate. And then there was a long period of dormancy during the winter time, and then in the springtime, long about April or so, the latter rain began to fall again. And the harvest was ripening, and it was the latter rain that brought the harvest to fruition. Well, the early rain fell on the day of Pentecost. That's when the gospel seed was planted. That's when the gospel began to germinate and began to grow. And then what happened? The church fell or plummeted into a time of great darkness, didn't it? And we went through the time of the medieval ages and went through the time of Catholicism and a time of great bondage and a time in which it got so bad that the people were not even allowed to read the Word of God in their own tongue, in which you were persecuted for reading the Bible. But then God began to pour out His Spirit again, and this is what He's beginning to do now. This is what is going to bring the crop to fruition and maturity. And He's preparing it. And it talks about here, in verse 7, it's being prepared unto the coming, and the Greek word there is parousia, presence, doesn't necessarily mean the second coming, but the presence of the Lord, which is going to occur, I believe, at the rapture. And then finally, in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, Hosea 6, verse 3, God is going to come as the latter and the former rain. Well, we ought to do like what I believe Zechariah said, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. We ought to be asking God to pour out His Spirit. We ought to be praying and asking that God would do mighty things in these last days, for I believe that He is going to do them. Now, there's another event that's going to occur between the present time and the rapture. This might seem to contradict what I just said, but I really don't believe it does. I believe that we're going to see also a great falling away. A great falling away from the faith, commonly known as the great apostasy. Many people are going to apostatize from the faith. You say, well, that's a contradiction. How can there be revival and apostasy at the same time? Well, friend, you study the history of revivals, and that's often been the case. Because whenever God came with revival, there were always those who accepted it. And great numbers did accept it. And there were always those who looked through narrow eyes and said, that's not of God. We're not going to accept that. And they rejected it. Every single revival that has come, there have always been a great number that have not accepted it. And if you look back, even like during the days of Spurgeon and Moody and Finney, You know what they brought? They brought basically the born-again experience and the deeper life. They weren't even preaching tongues necessarily. Some of them were filled with the Spirit. But you know that even that message, even that revival was rejected at that time? You talk about a fundamental revival. Conversion and holiness? That's fundamental. That's as fundamental as you can get. And great numbers of Christendom rejected and were against that very revival. Many ministers stood and wrote articles against Finney and opposed Finney because of that message. They were diehard Calvinists. And they believed, well, you're teaching an experience. You're teaching you can know that you're born again. And you're teaching that you can just, anyone that wants to, can ask Jesus into their life. Finney was saying, yes, that's exactly what I'm teaching. And he was rejected for that. So what I'm saying is that every single revival has had this. And I don't think that's going to be the only reason why people are going to apostatize. I think that the deception is going to be so great during this time. Well, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 3, I'll read this to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 3. I have a great deal of respect for the power of the devil. I don't meditate on his power a lot. But I respect his power. He's great. He's got great deceptive powers. I don't consider myself immune from backsliding. That might shock you, but I don't have this idea that it's totally impossible for me to be deceived. I've got the idea that I need to follow the Word, and I need to be a man of prayer, and I need to walk humbly before God, and if I'm not, if I become proud and lifted up, the devil could trip me up in my mind and lead me astray if I'm not careful. Now, I believe in the keeping power of God. I believe God can keep me. But I'm just saying that if I start down a wrong pathway, read the history of the kings. Read how many kings started off for God, living for God, walking for God, and got tripped up in their latter times. Read about Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth, married so many women he actually ended up worshiping Baal and Molech and these type of gods that were hideous gods before God. And you can see the power of the devil in all this. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord. Now again, that Greek word is parousia. In a way, it's a rather unfortunate translation to render it coming, because when the reader reads that, he immediately thinks of the second coming. But it doesn't necessarily mean the second coming. The word literally just simply means presence. Whether it be the presence of the Lord at the rapture or the presence of God at the second coming. So he's beseeching them by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, which is at the rapture, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now the Thessalonians apparently had received forged letters with Paul's name written on the bottom of it, saying that, guess what, Thessalonians? The day of the Lord has already come, the rapture has already occurred, and you missed it. And there were other people speaking by the Spirit, that is, apparently by false gifts, that were confirming that, and they were in despair. They were feeling, oh no, we're in the great tribulation. And on top of all this, they were being very severely persecuted in Thessalonica by the Jews and by the pagan authorities for their faith. So it seemed like they were in the great tribulation. But Paul says in verse 3, he gives them two signs that must occur before the day of Christ and their gathering together unto him can occur. He says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, which is the day of our gathering together unto Christ in the day of Christ, shall not come except, number one, there come a falling away first. I believe the Greek word is apostasia. We get our word apostasy from it. So there's a falling away first, and number two, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. So there will be an initial revealing, I believe, of the Antichrist to the church now before the rapture occurs. And then there's a greater revealing of the Antichrist after the rapture. If you read down in verse 8, after the man-child is caught up and after the bride is caught up, down in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. That's talking about a revealing to the world now, being revealed to the world as the Antichrist. And so, apparently there are two revealings, one to the church before the rapture, and a greater revealing in which the Antichrist comes into his own after the rapture. Now, another passage here, Matthew chapter 24, I'd like to turn there for a moment, read that to you. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, now notice he was not talking to the Pharisees now. He was talking to his own believers, his own disciples. Brother Terry.
I just got a question. This is new to me. Are the man-child and the bride both one and the same?
Are the man-child and the bride one and the same thing? Here's how I see the man-child and the bride. I do not see them as being the same thing. I believe that everyone in the man-child is in the bride, but not everyone that's in the bride is in the man-child. That'll give you something to think about. What I believe is that the bride... See, that's just like saying, I gave this analogy before, that every used car salesman breathes air, but not everyone who breathes air is a used car salesman. Same thing, same type of analogy. The man-child is a smaller company. The man-child would represent the end-time church that has come to perfection, those who are alive and living on the earth at the time in which the rapture occurs. That's the man-child. Now, the bride of Christ represents saints of God, I believe, from all ages, from the Old and New Testament, from both dispensations, Abraham and all the godly men down through time who have loved God with all their heart. See, at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So I think that there is a distinction in that the man-child would be those who are living, alive, the church at Philadelphia at the end of time, but then God has got believers that are the bride from all the church ages, Ephesus and so forth, as well as the Old Testament. See, so that's how I would look at that. Okay, now, as far as this deception here, Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, he would never give a warning like that if we could not be deceived. It'd be a fruitless warning. He says down here in verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love, the Greek word is agape there, the love of many shall wax cold. What love? I believe he's talking about the love of the saints for God and the love of the saints for each other. You see, the sinner does not have agape love. That's the highest form of love. It's a self-sacrificial love. But he's talking about in the end times now, iniquity, sin, transgression, rebellion is going to be everywhere in the world, and we need to be careful lest our love for God become cool and cold and we lose our love for God. And you see, in the midst of great sin, there's a temptation now to lower your standards and to begin to compromise. And you see, when you compare yourself to what the world is doing, drinking wine's no big thing. Smoking a little pot, that's no big thing. Look what the world's doing. They're killing each other and they're doing all these other things. And I'm not doing that, so I'm pretty good. See what I'm saying? There's a tendency to compare yourself to the world and to lower your standards. And then he says down here in verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. What that's saying is that the deception is going to be so strong that even the elect, you know, need to be careful. And even the elect now need to keep their minds stayed on Jesus. And they need to go by the Word of God. Because even the very elect, if they would listen and open up to this deception, could be deceived. That's how powerful it's going to be, how strong it's going to be. And this is why God has given us the Bible. And this is why God has admonished us to show ourselves, students of the Word of God, to show ourselves to be approved unto God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I don't think it takes very much understanding to see that right now there are two great camps developing in Christendom. There's one great camp in the church, and there's a great hunger building in their heart for more of God. And all over the world, this hunger is growing. Then there's another camp, they're moving the other way. And even their ministers now, some of the things that ministers are espousing, it's amazing. And they're totally on the liberal bandwagon, and they're totally anything for the devil. They are advocating. And you say, how can a minister of God do that? Well, we're moving into this time of great deception. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Boy, God is urgent here, isn't He? That in the latter times... I believe this is the latter times. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. You see, that's why it is so, so important, and I keep saying this, to know the Word of God, to know the Bible. And God is not going to ask us to accept and to believe things that are contrary to the Word of God. See? Because the Word of God is our safety. God doesn't say one thing, one moment, and then speak with a forked tongue and say something else later on. God says the same thing. Now, there's a third thing that I believe we can expect to see before the rapture. And see, this is a point now where we differ with a lot of evangelicals, a lot of fundamental Bible scholars on this point. But I believe that the key to this whole thing here, this understanding, is locked up in the book of Revelation. I believe that we can expect to see the beginning of world government, in which the man of sin, as I mentioned earlier, is going to be revealed to the church. The beginning of world government. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. Later on, I'm going to offer you some proofs regarding this chapter. Suffice it to say that this chapter has been interpreted by most evangelicals like this. Most evangelicals believe that the woman addressed here in this chapter is either Israel or Mary. That the woman is portrayed as Israel or Mary, and the man-child in verse 5 that is born from this woman is talking about Christ. And that Christ is the man-child that's born, that's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And when they do that, they relegate the entire prophecy, or the bulk of it, back to a historical event, and therefore they miss the real prophetic significance of it. But I think if they're really honest with the prophecy and read it very carefully, I do not see any way that you could relegate it back to a historical event, Christ being born of Mary or of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 3, first of all, chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, I realize for some of you this is going to be over your head, but suffice it to say that this beast with 7 heads represents world government. And every one of those heads represents a world government in history. There are 7 of them, and it goes back and it starts with Egypt. And if you chart all the world empires as far as Bible lands are concerned, and no offense against my brothers from Egypt here, the first one, it starts with Egypt, was a great power back in 1500 BC. A great power. And so that starts with Egypt, then it goes to Assyria, then it goes to Babylon. You don't necessarily need to write this down, but it goes to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Those are 6 of them right there. And if you chart it, those are 6 world powers that ruled over Bible lands. And then the 7th one would be the Antichrist Empire. There has not been a world empire since the time of Rome. There have been those that have tried. There's been Charlemagne, there's been Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler. His dream was to establish the Nazi Reich, and for 1,000 years he would reign, and he believed that he would be the Messiah and so forth. But the point here is in verse 3, notice this carefully. In verse 3, there are 7 heads and there are 7 crowns upon his heads. In other words, every single head is crowned, which means that we have now come to the time of the crowning of the 7th head. Now, when you turn back to Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, and again, see, this is where you really need to take a class like Apocalypse Daniel, or, yeah, the book of Revelation, where we can really take the time and prove this for you. So if this is really new to you and sounds strange, well, just put it on the shelf. Don't throw it off the pier. Put it on the shelf and let the Lord confirm it to your heart. He says here in chapter 17 and verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads, and it's talking about the 7-headed beast again, are 7 mountains on which the woman is sitting. And there are 7 kings. Now a king stands for a kingdom here in the Bible and in prophecy. 5 are fallen. So that'd be the first 5 empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. 5 are fallen during, and this is during the time of John. 5 are fallen, and 1 is John. That'd be the Roman Empire during the time of John. That'd be the 6th head. And the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. That's the Antichrist. He's going to only continue for a very short period of time. But back in Revelation chapter 12 now, and realize the book of Revelation is not in chronological arrangement, back in chapter 12 and verse 3, the seventh head is crowned. And my whole point is this, that gives you the date of the vision in which the man-child is born. And the man-child, down in verse 5, is born during the time in which the seventh head is crowned, which is the Antichrist, who will continue for a short space in time. And so if you look at verse 5 here, it says in verse 5 that this woman brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up, that's the Greek word harpazo, which is the same Greek word used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about the saints being caught up, or harpazo. And so this man-child is caught up to God and to his throne. And this dragon with the seven heads being crowned was waiting to devour, not the woman right off the bat, but the child in the woman. So there was a woman here, and there was a man-child in the womb of this woman. And when that man-child came forth, the dragon was waiting to devour it. But we're going to see that something else happens here. And so my point is that we're going to live to see the beginning of the world government. Now this is why I mentioned that we differ with a lot of evangelicals on this point. Because the average evangelical will say that, well, the church is going to be living and going to be ministering for God and then be raptured, and then the Antichrist is revealed, and then world government begins. And yet, according to the Bible, I believe that the real chronology would be that there is a revealing of the Antichrist before the rapture, and the man-child is actually born during the time of the crowning of the seventh head, and yet the Antichrist government has not come into full power yet, and will not come into full power until after the rapture. And so the rapture occurs, and then the Antichrist emerges and is revealed to the world then. And in fact, if you look down at chapter 13 and verse 1 and following, you'll find that there's a significant change in between chapter 12 and chapter 13 in the beast with seven heads. And we saw back in chapter 12 that the beast had seven heads and 10 horns. The 10 horns are on the seventh head. And in chapter 12, the 10 horns are not crowned, but in chapter 13, after the rapture, they are crowned, which is saying that there's greater power and greater authority given to the beast after the rapture. So you see, that's a significant departure now from some evangelical thinking. And there's a significant point here that I'd like to bring out. You see, the average evangelical interpretation is that the entire church is going to be raptured, and that the church is not going to be in the great tribulation. And so therefore, what's going to happen when the great tribulation appears to be on the scene? When world government appears to be on the scene, what's that going to do to evangelicals? When they've had an interpretation that the entire church is going to be raptured, it's going to throw some of them off. It's going to cause them to think, well, maybe the church is going to be in the great tribulation after all. And furthermore, there are other scriptures that I can show you where it says that the saints are in the tribulation. When some minister would desire to argue with me and say, well, I can show you where saints are in the tribulation, I would say, amen, I agree with you. The question is not whether saints are going to be in the tribulation or not. I agree with that. The question is, who are these saints that are in the tribulation? And I believe that Philadelphia, it would be the man-child, and the man-child is caught up, Revelation 3:10, because they have kept the word of his patience, God will keep them out of the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world. That leaves one other church, Laodicea, and that would be the woman that gives birth to the man-child, the visible church. She flees into the wilderness for 3.5 years, and she is persecuted of the devil. And this is one theory now, the partial pre-tribulation rapture theory, that interprets all the biblical data without twisting everything. Because if you've got the theory, and I realize now I'm just kind of throwing a lot of things out here, if you've got the theory that the entire church is raptured, what do you do with the scriptures that show that the saints are in the tribulation? That's real difficult to deal with. And if you've got the theory that the entire church is in the tribulation, what do you do with all the promises that talk about us being spared from that day? And God has not appointed us to obtain wrath. And it talks about, over in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, I'll read that to you later, how that we're to be watching and praying and so forth and seeking God that we might be able to escape all these things that shall come upon the earth to stand before the Son of Man. So you see, if you have this type of theory, I believe it really fits the interpretation of the Bible most accurately. Yes.
Okay. If there is a bride, okay, there's a bride, and we're the bride, and we get raptured.
Yes.
Okay. Then in 5, okay, the bride gets raptured. There are saints on the earth that don't get raptured.
Yes.
We're up in heaven with God, and we're waiting for them, in a sense, because they've got to go through their tribulation before they can become a guest. It seems like you have guests at a wedding before you have a bride. You know, the bride. The guests are there, and then here comes the bride. But I'd like to be with them.
Well, unless you understand Oriental customs during Bible times, Oriental customs, the way it worked is that actually the bride went and got, or I should say the bridegroom went to his bride's house, and he got his bride and took the bride back to his father's house, and the guests followed behind. And there was a great procession, and they'd go down through the streets of these little villages in Palestine, and everyone would be cheering them and greeting them. And actually, the bride and the bridegroom entered the father's house first, and the guests came in later. Yeah, see, so if you interpret it according to Western customs, then you're right. But if you look at it according to Bible customs, it actually fits with what we're looking at here. And actually, the Bible is an Oriental book and written after the Oriental mind.
Okay.
Yes.
Thing, you know, it says that she brought forth a man child.
Yes.
Okay, we've got Ephesians, we've got to come to a perfect man.
Yes.
In Christ. And then,
yes.
Then it talks about a man child.
Yes.
Who was to rule, and then it says the child was caught up, not the man child.
Yes.
The child.
Uh-huh.
Why the child and not the man child?
Well, see, there are different times when the Bible does use different terms to describe the same group of people. I mean, the Bible uses a lot of different terms to describe the church. We're called sheep, you know, in one verse, and then we're called something entirely different. We're called a bride in another verse. Back in Malachi, we're called as jewels in that verse. So God uses a lot of different terms to describe the same group of people. And often what's in view is just simply what the term itself means. Like a child now, I believe that would indicate the fact that they're a nation born in a day. They haven't been around for a long time. And also they have the childlike guilelessness and the simplicity of faith, just believing God, just being His little children. And yet they're a man-child because of their maturity and because of their power with God, see. So they're a man-child. Like Jesus said, except you become as a child and be converted, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there's a sense in which we need to be children, and yet we also need to be mature. So really, there's a revelation here.
Okay.
They're a man-child. They're both. They have the maturity of God. They come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And they've got that childlike trust in Jesus.
And that's the perfect man would be relate to the man, be mature. And
That's right.
The child, or what do I think about here? There's something to say about that. The child, we at Philadelphia Church, you know, we are of little strength, and it's supposed to be all Christ, you know.
That's right.
Trust completely in Him.
Exactly.
Revelation.
Uh-huh.
Reason,
That's right. Yes, Pam. How come they're not going to be raptured? No, they're. See, this is what we're saying. That actually, they're saints before the tribulation commences. And so it's not like every single saint is raptured. There's actually going to be saints, I believe, left behind. And they would. Yeah, they're born again Christians, yes. They would be Laodicea. Like in the book of Revelation chapter 3, see, most of the rapture scholars that deal with the rapture, when it comes to chapter 3 and when it talks about Laodicea, I know thy works, that you're neither cold nor hot, but that you're lukewarm, and I will spew you out of my mouth. Most of the rapture scholars say that this is a non-born-again church here. But really, when you read this carefully, it's not a non-born-again church. Actually, what it is, it's a church that's lukewarm. They're lukewarm. They're apathetic. They're cold, as it were. They're not on fire for God. And here's what they're saying. They're saying in verse 17, because you're saying I'm rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in fire, and that's the fires of the great tribulation, and white raiment that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, so on and so forth. And so they did not understand their true spiritual condition. They felt like, well, we're good. We've got many goods. We're increased. We don't have need of anything. And they're smug. They're self-sufficient. And don't we see that in the church? we see a great element that, well, the gifts aren't for today. I mean, be careful of revival and all this type of thing. And yet their church is just as dead as a doornail. And they just feel like they don't have... I'm not out here trying to poke a stick in the ribs of the church, but it's just a simple fact. And over in Revelation chapter 12, we find that the man-child is caught up. The man-child comes from the woman, and the woman flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And then over in chapter 13, it talks about how the Antichrist and his false prophet, they've got power over the saints, and they make war with them, and they kill them by the time that 3.5 years is over. And they're killed. It's either you take the mark of the beast, 666, and, you know, therefore you're in the Antichrist government, and you're damned to hell. Or you don't take the mark and you're martyred. One of the two. And there's going to be a time of great persecution on the earth against these Christians here. Now, you see, the thing about this is what a lot of evangelicals will scream out and say, now, wait a minute. They'll say, you're teaching legalism. You're teaching that there are some that are going to make it, and the basis of their making the rapture is the fact that they're the bride and they've come to a higher standard of holiness and everything. And this other group, they're not going to make it. They're going to go into the great tribulation, but God's no respecter of persons, and we're all equal in Jesus, and the blood of Jesus has cleansed us all. And to that I would answer and say that we're not teaching legalism here, because what we're saying is that the man-child is going to come to this position by yielding to God. It's going to be God. We're saying there's no way in the world that we could ever obtain or come to this position of being the bride. This is why Christians despair of being the bride. They're looking at themselves. They're thinking, well, I've got to make myself the bride. Only God can do it. And so it's God's grace. But you know as well as I do that you can take the same two Christians, put them in the same environment, give them all the same options. One will be on fire for God and the other will be lukewarm. Why? Because of their will. Because of their will. Not because God is any respecter of persons, but one says yes to God along every step and every turn in the road, and the other says no. And the other yields only so much. And so with this man-child, it's not a legalistic doctrine where I'm better than you now. See, you can be in the same position. We can all be in the same position. Any saint of God that wants to be in this position can be in it. It's not that only a few are going to be in this little clique, this little holy club. But anyone that wants to. In fact, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, at the end of the book of Revelation. God is saying, come. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely.
But the teaching is so cornball throughout the whole Christendom. You know, I mean, you got leaders that are preaching things all over the track. How would anybody know really what's going on? I mean, the sheep, they get all confused.
They do. They do.
They shouldn't be so blamed. You got to blame the leaders for doing such a poor job.
Well,
give them the truth out and not
blame
the sheep.
Yeah, well, in a measure. But then you have to remember what Jesus said. He said that my sheep hear my voice and they know my voice. And he's got sheep. You'll find this to be true. There are people all over. They're in some church here or in this church there. And there's just a deeper calling in their life and they hear it. They feel the deeper calling in their life. They feel it. They can hear God speaking. They know it. They want more of God. And you know what happens? God leads them to green pastures. He's the great shepherd. And he will lead his sheep to green pastures. Now granted, they might struggle in their ignorance for a time and they might really yearn for God and they might have to suffer for a period of time. But if they're faithful, God will lead them to green pastures. And more, see, the more that this doctrine is being given forth to the world and the more it's going to be exposed, the more it's going to strike and bear witness with God's people. And there's going to be a coming out. There's going to be a coming out. God's sheep are going to come to true shepherds. And you're true, there are false shepherds. That's why Jesus grieved. Because the sheep were like sheep scattered on a hillside. He was grieved. He was grieved. Yes, Brenda.
When is this death?
Well, actually, that's my next point here. So maybe I'll reserve that for tomorrow when we talk. Do we have class tomorrow? No, tomorrow's Wednesday. Thursday. But we'll talk about that death glow, okay? It's kind of enshrouded in a little bit of mystery. Yes, Margaret?
The question has to do
yes.
with non-spirit-filled.
Yes, okay.
Is it possible that non-spirit-filled believers will be part of the man-child company and would be caught up in the rapture? Or is this exclusively for spirit-filled believers?
Well, she's asking about the spirit-filled versus non-spirit-filled now, what their position would be. I repeat these things so the tape student can hear what we're talking about. Well, I think the situation is this. I think normally, see, God commands us to be filled with His Spirit. And when you really honestly study the book of Revelation, when you take the position that tongues are of the devil, and you start spouting that, well, then you're really rejecting light. And you're putting yourself in a serious situation. However, I will not stand here and say that no one that is non-spirit-filled will be in the rapture or be in the bride. Because that's up to God, and God would know who would be raptured. Someone conceivably could not speak in tongues and maybe not be spirit-filled, and yet their heart is such for God that God says, well, that's all right. You're like the Syrophoenician woman. You haven't got all your theology right, but I'm going to accept you anyway. So you see, sometimes God is a little bit more gracious than man. But by the same token, I believe it's a very, very serious thing to reject a promise of God like that. And we've got the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. 5 had oil. And see, when the midnight cry came and so forth, they were prepared in a measure, even though they were sleeping, because they had oil. 5 were foolish. They had no oil. Oil is a type or a picture of the Holy Spirit. And they went to the 5 that had oil, and they said, give us of your oil. And the 5 wise said, not so, lest we don't have enough. And then they went out to buy oil, and when they went out to get oil, then the bridegroom came. And they missed it. And they're crying out, and they're trying to get in, they're knocking in. And the bridegroom says, I never knew you. I do not know you. Yes. Okay. Well, I think that just because you speak in tongues doesn't automatically guarantee you a ride in the rapture. I think, see, whenever God gives you a gift, you need to use the gift for what it was designed for. And God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, other tongues, not so that you can go around speaking in a foreign language, but so that you can pray and seek God and become His bride. And so if you don't use the gift that God has given you, it's as though you don't have it. So I think that you conceivably could be spirit-filled and still miss the rapture. If you're in this condition that he talks about with the Laodiceans, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, and yet you don't know it, and you're self-sufficient, that can be a very serious thing, see? Yeah, I... yeah. I don't have a lot of confidence in the Vatican and the direction that they're leading their people, to tell the truth. I met a brother up at a church I ministered at this last weekend. He went to seminary, Catholic seminary, 6 years to be a priest. 6 years. He said that probably the Bible was opened up 5 times in 6 years. And he's to be a shepherd. He's to be a pastor. Probably 5 times in 6 years.
It's almost annually.
Huh?
It's almost annually.
I don't know. And again, see, I know that God has Catholics that do love Him. I know that. And I know that He's got Catholics scattered here and there that, you know, to the best of their ability, they're walking with God. And that I don't refute. But again, see, it comes to this matter of when light comes to us, what are we willing to do with the light? Are we willing to accept the light? And when God makes His Word known to us, then there is a certain responsibility to walk in the light. The Bible says that we're to walk in the light even as He is in the light. And see, that applies to me as well as you. When I came to this Bible college and learned things about water baptism and so forth, God was holding me accountable for what He had revealed to me. And I think if I would have stayed where I was at and said, no, thank you, then God would have just said, that's just what you're going to do. You're going to stay where you're at.